Do keep Jordan Anderson in prayer. She'll be leaving this afternoon for her final semester at college in Wyoming. And thanks for being here this last few weeks. Our daughter Sarah is in Chile for the week, and she'll be coming home on Friday, Saturday. So pray for her if you would too, please. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. I'm going to speak to you this morning about what's in a name. We've got some new people around here lately, and just to give some background upon what we are as a church and so forth, and of course dealing with baptism a little bit as well, just so you're familiar with that and what's going on there. But begin reading in verse 19 of Acts chapter 11. Acts 11, 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So obviously this is in the early years of the New Testament church after Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven following his death, burial, and resurrection. And this, it says, is the first place Christian, the disciples were called Christians. And as you look at the context, it seems to be that of course, they were under much persecution. They'd had to flee Jerusalem because of that. And it seems that the enemies of the church were actually the ones that gave them the name Christian. Probably in a derisive way, but from that point on, that's where we began to call ourselves Christians. Let me just ask a couple questions here. I'm going to ask for your response, please. I'm not going to embarrass you in any way, but just a couple of things I'd like to get firm in my mind. How many of you here were raised in a Baptist church? Okay, a handful of you. Of course, many of them members of this church since they were born. Now, how many of you had never attended a Baptist church before coming to this church? Okay. Probably, maybe about the same, a little bit more. All right, thank you. You know, many people don't understand the significance of the differences among churches. Often the choice to attend a church is more of a personal preference rather than being a spiritual decision based upon the Word of God and prayer. When we started this church, we met in Dean Smith's garage for several months before we moved into this building, which was not near as big as it is now. But we met for about a year before we actually formally organized as a church. And part of that organization process was to select a name. And we entertained a number of different options on that, but one of the things that I was adamant about is that Baptist be a part of our name. I had some ideas about some other things, but that was one thing that I was not going to bend on. I wanted us to be called some sort of a Baptist church. Baptist means something to me. I was raised Roman Catholic. I didn't get saved till I was 23 years old. In fact, I had never held a Bible in my hands until a week before I got saved. Never opened one time, because at that time, Catholicism did not encourage, in fact, it discouraged reading the Bible. But I began to read that Bible, and of course it was, I was saved in a Baptist church and involved in that, but the more I've learned, the more important that name has come to me. Why is it important? I'm glad you asked that question. There are a number of distinctives that identify a Baptist church, and we're not going to cover all of them this morning, don't have time to do that, but there's some things I want to inform you about and help you to understand, and probably won't look at quite as much Bible as we normally do this morning. And I, sorry about that, but I think the information is important to get across too. And there's a lot of misunderstandings about what a Baptist is. First, we don't think we're the only ones going to heaven. I know there's a lot of good people in all kinds of different churches, and I don't know if they love God and sometimes might even put me to shame personally as far as my walk with the Lord. But there are some things about being a Baptist that are important. Also, we are not a denominational church. Now, let me give you a definition of denomination and help you to understand what I mean by that. A denomination is defined as a large group of religious congregations united under a common faith and name, organized under a single administrative and legal hierarchy. We're an independent church. You know, there are some Baptist churches that are denominational. That is, they have a hierarchy outside of the local congregation. The Southern Baptist Convention is one example of that. Somewhat of a loose organization, but still there is a hierarchy outside of the local congregation. The American Baptist Conference, the Missionary Baptist, and on and on and on the list goes of Baptist churches that do have hierarchies outside of the local congregation. But for us, myself and the three deacons are the governing body of this church, and we serve at the pleasure of the congregation. You vote us in, and any major decisions that we make, the church, the local congregation, makes the decision on that. We have some latitude within that, of course, but that's how our organization is. But nobody outside of this church do we have it given account to. Nobody outside of this congregation tells us what to do, how to conduct ourselves. That is all up to the local congregation. Baptist identifies our doctrine, not our affiliation. It has nothing to do without any affiliation. It's all about what we believe. Baptists are not Protestant. Most people believe that until the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, the Catholic Church was the only church. Everybody was Catholic. It's not true. I mean, you go back to 1054, I believe it was, what they call the Great Schism, when the Eastern Orthodox broke from the Catholic Church. So right there you had a division, but it was even before that. In fact, Catholicism, I don't believe, began until about the 4th century. But we'll get into that in just a moment. But we are not a Protestant. From the beginning, there was one church. Acts chapter 11, we read about that. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, there were different locations. They met different places. But there was a unity of these churches as far as their doctrine was concerned. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Or, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Begin in verse 3. He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, not into a church, into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This was the message, the prime message of the early church, was salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and followed by believer's baptism, which we will deal with a little bit more. And go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now the Corinthian church, the church which was located in the city of Corinth, was a mess. They had all kinds of problems, issues there and so forth, but Paul begins to address them here beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. He says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. You're acting like a bunch of babies. Grow up, he's saying. I have fed you with milk, not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one said, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, or who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth, he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. He's addressing the divisions within that church. And when you look at all these denominations that exist there's hundreds of them that exist in our world today, that's not God's plan. There ought to be a unity among believers, both in our getting along with each other as well as the things which we believe, the doctrines which we hold to. And Paul faulted this church for all the divisions that they had within themselves there. But in the New Testament, these churches were independent churches. There was not one singular organization. Again, many people think it was Roman Catholic. No, it wasn't. That developed under Constantine several hundred years later. There was one body of doctrine. Now the apostles dealt with issues that arose. They tried to correct them. They tried to get everybody back on the same page again, sometimes with some difficulty. But at this time, there was no denominational hierarchy. There was no pope. There were no cardinals, etc. When disputes of sound doctrine arose, the apostles dealt with that thing based upon the Word of God. That was the basis of all that they believed. Then around 250 AD, a change began to develop. And bishops of notable congregations began to assume hierarchical authority over other churches. But let me point out something to you. We today think of a bishop as, again, some hierarchy outside of the local congregation. Yeah, I use the term pastor to refer to myself. Some people use different terms to refer to me, but that's another story altogether. Do you realize that the name pastor only appears one time in the New Testament? In Ephesians chapter 4, he gave some apostles, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. That's the only time in the New Testament the name pastor appears. Do you know what most of the time they're referring to when they're referring to a leader of a church is called? A bishop. It's simply, a bishop is another term for the leader of a local congregation. But these bishops of these local congregations, some of them of the more notable congregations, began to claim some authority. Just kind of like what Paul was speaking against, you know. I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, you know, and gaining some recognition and claimed authority over the churches in their regions. Sadly, many churches accepted this new structure that was developing. Others refused to bow, remained separate from this organizing and control that was taking place. The dissenting churches spread as far as France, and the organized church gradually adopted new practices and doctrines became the Roman Catholic Church. The dissenting churches maintained their historical biblical positions with names such as Novatians, Donatists, Albigenses, and Waldenses. In about 401 AD, with the Fifth Council of Carthage, the churches under the rule of Rome began teaching and practicing infant baptism. You see, infant baptism did not exist from the beginning. That was 300 years later, before that was even introduced by what became the Roman Catholic Church. By this time, Constantine, Emperor Constantine, had married the church and state together. The church became under the Roman Empire. And Constantine was set up as the head of the church as well as the emperor of Rome. The separatist churches rebaptized those who made confessions of faith after they'd been baptized by the official church. The Roman church encouraged their bishops to actively oppose the dissenting churches, passing laws condemning them to death. The rebaptizers became known as Anabaptists. They had, the local groups had different names, but as a whole, they seemed to be kind of lumped together as under the heading of Anabaptists because they were opposing what was going on with the developing Roman Catholic Church. These Anabaptist congregations grew and prospered, and even though they were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church, they did well. By the Reformation, you know, now we're up to 1500 AD, Martin Luther's assistants complained that the Baptists in Bohemia and Moravia were so prevalent that they were like weeds. That was before or at the time of the Revelation or Reformation. These Anabaptists had existence actually tracing their roots back to the New Testament church. From this point on, the various Anabaptist churches assumed the name Baptist. Not all of them did. Some were Mennonites and so forth. We've got a common root with the Mennonites and so forth. But some of them just dropped the "an" apart and became known as Baptist churches and maintained their historical independence and self-rule. Now, that's a rough history of it. Let me move into some of the distinctions at this point. I'm not going to have time to cover all of them, but three main ones that I want to deal with this morning. And I believe the first one is probably the most important. The most important distinctive of a biblical Baptist church is biblical authority. That's in our Constitution. That's the first area of the statement of faith. This book is our rule. It's our guideline for all that we do. And if you come to me and say, "Preacher, what we're doing is not according to the Bible," then we need to adjust what we're doing to what the Bible says. Because this is our authority for everything that we do. It's not the book of discipline or the book of concord or the book of resolutions, or a catechism, or a creed, or a confession, or any of those other things. They're okay, I guess. But the Bible has got to be the authority and the basis for all that we do. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. The Apostle Peter writing this says in verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. How is my soul purified? By obedience to what God said. Obeying the truth through the Spirit. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, he says, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now watch this, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. How are we born again? By the word of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. See, this is more than just words on a page. This is more than just a book. This is God's word. And this word has the power to convert us. As you hear the word of God, the Spirit of God takes the word of God and applies it to our heart. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick, that means alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It can pierce to my innermost being. It divides and it discerns. I was saved October 26, 1975. A co-worker of mine had witnessed to me. I'd started asking him some questions on a Monday. Wednesday night, he stopped by at my place. He handed me a Bible and he says, here, I can't answer all your questions. Read this. Like I said, I'd never had a Bible in my hand before. I had never opened the Bible. And that was the only instruction he gave me. So I took that Bible, and I sat down in my living room, and I started playing Bible roulette. I just started opening and reading. And you know what? The more that I read, the more this living word pierced to the dividing asunder of my soul and my spirit, and discern the thoughts and the intents of my heart. I mean, it was amazing. I just randomly opening up, and God met with me there in my living room. This is a powerful book. One of the first verses I remember reading was in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, doth not even nature teach you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair? My hair was down to my shoulders at that point. I read that thing and says, how about that? And through some of the other reading I did and so forth, I went to work Thursday morning. Thursday on the way home from work, I went to the barbershop and got a haircut. There you go, Rusty. Amen. But I wasn't saved yet. I just understood that God was telling me something. And I ended up getting saved that following Sunday morning. But this is a powerful book. This is what's to guide us personally in our lives and as a church as well. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. Well, let me back up just a little bit. Verse 14, 2 Timothy 3:14. Paul writing to young Timothy, a young man that he had trained and is now pastoring the church at Ephesus, and he's giving him words of encouragement here and instruction. He says in verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." So keep with what you've been taught, Timothy. Don't depart from that. Verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, earlier, he writes to Timothy, and he says, "I know your mother and your grandmother. And I know the faith that's in them, and I see the faith, that faith now in you as well." So mom and grandma had taught Timothy the scriptures from a child, which brought him to the point of salvation. This book is powerful. Verse 16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." That's what the Word of God does in our lives. It corrects us. And in my case, initially, it convicted me. It didn't take a lot. I knew I was a sinner on my way to hell. But it convicted me of that, and it brought me to the answer. It's powerful. It's given by inspiration of God. You know, when you sit and you read the words and the pages of this Bible, that's God speaking to you. That's God communicating with you. He says, it's given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for these things. Verse 17, "that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." I've got right here all that I need to know about God and to live for God as he desires for me to do. The Word of God is powerful. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just a couple letters before 2 Timothy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul's writing to this church at Thessalonica, and he says this, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." So he's really pleased with these people, what they're doing and how they're conducting themselves. "Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in ye that believe. For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." He says, you're receiving it as it is, the word of God, not the word of men. You know, a lot of people say, oh, that book, that's just a bunch of men did that. A bunch of men translated that. Look, God cares about his word. And I realize that we read it in English, and the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek. But I believe that this is important enough to God that he oversaw the translation of this into our language. So even though I don't know Hebrew and Greek, when I read this, I'm reading God's word. I don't worry about whether something's translated correctly or not, because God said he'd preserve his word from this generation forever. God preserved his word in the pages of this book. And when I sit down and read it, I'm reading what God wants me. Do I understand everything? Absolutely not. You've been around here very long. You know the reference, Deuteronomy 29:29. That's my favorite reference to answer a question that I don't understand. The secret things belong to the Lord. There's a lot I don't understand. I've been through it 108 times from cover to cover. I read it 3 times a year. But there's still a lot I don't understand. I've been studying it for this October to be 50 years since I got saved. I'm still a student. I'm still learning. I ought to have it better together than I do, probably. But this is God's word. Amen. And I receive it as such. And he commended these people for how they received the word of God. But I want you to go to Acts 17. So there's no criticism whatsoever there in 1 Thessalonians 2, what Paul said to those believers at Thessalonica. He said, we rejoice in what you're doing and you're receiving the word of God as you should. But notice what he says here in Acts chapter 17 and verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And now watch this. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. He praised the Thessalonians. But he says, these people at Berea, they're even doing better than the Thessalonians. Why? In that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind. Well, that's pretty much what the Thessalonians were doing, right? Receiving it is, as it is, the word of God, not the word of men. But notice what it says now, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. I encourage you, don't take my word for anything. You make sure what I tell you matches up with this book. Because this is our authority. Amen. And this is the first distinctive of a Baptist church. There's a lot of churches across this nation today that this is not their authority. Something else is. Whether it's the decrees of the Pope or some other entity. Grace Baptist Church, this is our authority. Not me. This. So that's the first point. The second is this. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9. For by grace I am saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. My salvation has nothing to do with me. It has all to do with Jesus Christ. I'm saved by his grace. That's God giving to me what I don't deserve. I don't deserve to go to heaven. There's nothing in and of myself I can do to gain the right into heaven. It says, it's the gift of God. If I did something to earn it, it wouldn't be a gift. It'd be a reward. It's the gift of God. God offers it to those willing to receive it. And that's what I did that Sunday morning at Tioga Center Baptist Church in Tioga Center, New York. As I walked down that aisle, a man took me downstairs after the service, went through the scriptures, I prayed, and I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior that day. I had no idea what I was doing. Other than just believing what God said in his word, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, Romans 10, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. This church can't save you. This preacher can't save you. Jesus Christ, the one that died on the cross and shed his blood to pay the price for your sins. And you must, by faith, receive that. That's a tenet, a distinctive of a Baptist church. And again, there's churches across this nation that teach, well, you got to get baptized, and you got to do good works, and you got to do this, and you got to give your money, and you got to do all these other things, and then maybe you'll make it. If the good outweighs the bad. That's not the Bible. It's a gift of God. The eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation by grace through faith. And there's eternal security, and there's a separation of church and state, and several other distinctions. Distinctives, but the last one I want to look at is believer's baptism. And go to Acts chapter 8 for this one. Acts chapter 8. Virtually all churches baptize. Many practice that infant baptism introduced in the 4th century. Again, that's when it started, not in the 1st century. With the disciples of Jesus Christ. Had nothing to do with that. They practice sprinkling and pouring and call it baptism. They talk about, in the Methodist Church, they talk about putting on Jesus Christ through the waters of baptism. There's nothing in the scriptures that supports that. There's several passages we can go to, but we'll just look at this one this morning here in Acts chapter 8. Begin reading in verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. So Philip was one of the first deacons chosen in Acts chapter 6. But here he's a preacher. And he's been preaching. In fact, he was in a citywide revival. And God says, hey, go over here. And so he leaves the city-wide revival to go to see this one man. Verse 27, and he arose and went, behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So this guy's a pretty high mucky-muck here. Verse 28, he was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. The book of Isaiah. In fact, specifically, he's reading Isaiah chapter 53. And it tells us what he's reading there. Verse 29, that the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. So he leaves the city. He's going to this place God told him to go. He finds this man sitting in a chariot reading the Old Testament scriptures. And God says, join yourself with him. Crawl up on the seat with him. Verse 30, and Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? You understand that, Mr. Ethiopian eunuch? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place, here's what he's reading out of Isaiah 53. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. That's what he was reading out of Isaiah 53. Verse 34, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself? Or some other man. Then Philip opened his mouth, something we preachers are famous for, and began to at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. If you go to Isaiah 53, it's so clear. That's one of the greatest Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Jesus Christ, written about 600 years B.C., and he preached to him Jesus from that Old Testament scripture. Verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? The eunuch came up with that on himself. What, there's water. Why can't I get baptized? What should I do? He had received Jesus. And it's no question in his mind what he's to do. Watch Philip's requirement. And this answers a lot of the things about those who have false teachings about baptism. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. What hinders me? Well, first, you got to believe with all your heart. Why is that against infant baptism? How many infants do you know that can confess that they believe with all their heart that Jesus Christ? A personal profession of faith in Jesus Christ is a requirement for baptism. Now, I've known children as young as 4 years old that have made that confession. But an infant can't do that. And it's not a decision somebody else made for the man. It was his own decision. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He confessed with his mouth the Lord Jesus and believed in his heart that God had raised him from the dead. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So not only does this passage deal with infant baptism, it shows you that they both went down into the water. And they both came up out of the water. That wasn't sprinkling or pouring. That was immersion. The biblical pattern set for us, and other scriptures I can go to, don't have the time this morning, but show that's the proper method if you're going to practice biblical baptism. That's the only thing that satisfies the scriptures. So biblical authority, salvation by grace through faith, and believers' baptism. Some of the tenets, the distinctives of a Baptist church. There's no merit in the waters of baptism. There's no saving power in the waters of baptism. It's simply a public demonstration. You're publicly identifying with Jesus Christ and saying, I submit to this which the Lord told me to do. And as you get into the water crosses your body. It forms a cross. It's a picture. You're placed down underneath the water. It's a picture of burial. You're raised up out of the water. It's a picture of the resurrection. Pouring and sprinkling doesn't have that picture. Only immersion pictures the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you do it not because it saves you, but because you're being obedient to the Lord. It's the first step of obedience in someone's walk in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So I hope that is helpful and some understanding to you about why we're a Baptist, why it's important, and some of the things that Baptists stand for. Let's stand, please, for prayer.